Seated. Let me invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. If you're going to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 1169. We're going to continue our way through the series of Colossians we've been in for some time now. As you're turning to Colossians chapter 3, I want to talk to you a little bit about William Wilberforce. Do you know that name? William Wilberforce was a spoiled rich kid who didn't apply himself. He got to go to the fancy schools, but he was just partying and such. But over time, after he had more and more interactions with Christians, one of them being John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, William Wilberforce came to faith. He grew into a godly man. He devoted himself to the study of God's word and to memorization. He seized his commute time. He would walk to work, and every day as he walked to work, he would recite from memory Psalm 119. He wasn't kidding around. He was serious about the word of God. Again, he had grown up wealthy, but he capped his living expenses, and he gave away much of his income and his wealth. He was involved as a member of the British Parliament, and he devoted his political effort to the abolition of the slave trade. So consider with me for a moment this remarkable perseverance of this man in the cause of justice. His life has been made into a movie entitled Amazing Grace. Wilberforce fought again and again, painstakingly, for the end of the slave trade. Now, at first, he was just laughed off. I mean, just no one took him serious because the industry was so massive. I mean, they couldn't imagine life without the slave trade. But he said, it's wrong. So it doesn't matter what it'll do to the economy. So he had to fight again and again. It finally led to death threats. I mean, people did not want him to just keep after this, but he just kept going and going. It took 20 years. But on February 24th, 1807, they voted to end the slave trade. And that seems like an exciting moment. And yet, the battle wasn't really over because the slave trade, the buying and selling of slaves was now illegal, but slavery itself was still allowed. And so this became the next cause of his life as he committed to ending slavery in the British colonies. Well, he fought and fought. It took another 26 years. But finally, they voted to end slavery throughout the British Empire. So he devoted 46 years of his life to put an end to the evil of kidnapping and forced labor, of race-based mistreatment of fellow humans known as slavery. We celebrate him as a hero of the faith, a Christian man who took his faith and put it into action. And this morning we come to a piece of scripture, sacred scripture, that has the word slave in it. It's instructions for slaves and masters. What are we to do with this? Now, before I read the text, I do want to make one quick note on translation. Most translations have taken the word doulos, which is the Greek word that means slave, and here they've rendered it in kind of a softer way. They have a word like servant or bondservant. And the reason they haven't used the word slave is because slavery in the time of Paul was very different than slavery that we are more familiar with in our more recent history in Britain and America. And so, as to not confuse people, they've tried to use a different word. But let me just be clear. The word is slave. This is the word of our God. I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22 and following. Out of respect for God's word, will you stand with me as I read? This is sacred scripture. This is God's holy word, his perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This very text, some early Americans used to justify the atrocity of slavery. I remember in a different setting, I was teaching through this passage of scripture. It was a Sunday school class, and having read the text, a man raised his hand and said, "I wish Paul had never written those words." I wasn't expecting that as the first thing to be said in class. You see, he was ashamed that this was in his Bible. He didn't want it to be here. Has that ever happened to you? Do you ever read a part of the Bible and you have a negative emotional response to what you see? You just don't like what it says? If that ever happens, we need to realize this is the word of God. That Paul wrote exactly what God intended for him to write. We are those who need to submit ourselves to the word of God and ask, well, why did God put this in the scripture? It is indeed profitable and useful and right. Now, before we can really get to the main meaning of this text, we really have to deal with the distractions. What do we do with all this slave language? So let's start this morning by asking some questions. The first question is, does the Bible endorse slavery? Is the Bible condoning slavery? Is it promoting slavery? Well, before we dig into that too much, let's get a little historical perspective. I mentioned that there really is a difference between the slavery in Paul's day and the slavery we're more familiar with, so let me make sure that's clear. So Greco-Roman slavery was different in a variety of ways. Slavery in Paul's time wasn't race-based, and it was seldom lifelong. It was more like what we would call being an indentured servant. You see, there was no such thing as bankruptcy. So if you got yourself into a whole lot of debt, you could sell yourself temporarily as a slave in order to pay off your debt. Becoming a slave in Paul's day was much like the commitment of enlisting into the military. Did you know if you're in the military and you foolishly harm yourself, you can be charged with destroying or damaging government property because you have become the property of the government for a time. They have authority over you. Well, that's what it was like to be a slave in Paul's time. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that slaves were always well treated. No, in fact, they were mistreated often. There were much abuses. But it wasn't as if you would look at someone and they were starving and they were beaten all the time. No. It was hard to tell who was a slave and who was free. There was no difference in dress. Again, this wasn't race-based. Their jobs were all throughout the world of commerce. So, for example, slaves would be teachers and cooks, shopkeepers, doctors. The equivalent of a PhD might be your slave. So depending on their skill, they would serve in different ways. There was no difference in dress. And actually, if you were the slave of someone who was prestigious, perhaps like a government official, you would be respected because you were associated with that person. You were of the household of that honored individual. So again, there's some distinction, some difference here. That's the beginning of helping us understand the difference. But before we answer this question, does the Bible endorse slavery? Let me just complicate things more by reading you a few parallel passages. This isn't the only place in the New Testament where we have this slave master language. Here's 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let all those who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Or Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. Masters, do the same to them Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So does the Bible endorse slavery? Here we have multiple passages where there's instructions for slaves and masters. Well, the answer is no. The Bible doesn't actually endorse slavery. What it does is it gives instructions for those who are in this institution of slavery. I want you to think with me about the logic of another passage of Scripture, and then we'll note that the same type of thing is going on here. So here's Hebrews 10:34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. So in this context, it's speaking of there's those who through persecution have been imprisoned, and then others endangered themselves by going associated with those prisoners. They brought them food, they cared for them, and while they were caring for them, well, now the persecution was poured upon them. Their property was stolen from them. Now, does this passage of Scripture, does it mean that the Bible is now promoting, condoning the plundering of Christian property? Does it mean that God endorses theft? No. What it means is that those who are so treated, oh, they can rejoice that there's something that can't be stolen. They have this heavenly possession. You see, it's simply telling people in the situation how they are to respond. And in similar fashion, in a like way, the Bible telling slaves to submit to their masters isn't commanding slavery. It's not supporting slavery. It's simply telling those who are slaves how they are to respond. The Bible does not endorse slavery. Look at Exodus 21:16. It couldn't be more clear. Whoever steals a man and sells him shall be put to death. You see, it was Christians looking to the Scripture who said, we have to end this slavery. According to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, being an enslaver, one who enslaves others, is condemned as sinful and ungodly. In fact, the seeds for the end of slavery are sown in the Bible. You see, the Bible's major concern was not we need to end slavery, it was the gospel needs to spread. So rather than focusing on that, yes, indeed, there are these seeds sown that we don't need slavery. But this was not what the apostles were all about. They weren't on this, we've got to end slavery. They were, we've got to tell the world about Jesus. This is what they were busy doing. But look at some of these seeds. So here in Colossians, just look a little bit later. So verse 7 of chapter 4, now we're getting into the end, the kind of greeting at the end of the letter. It says this, Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that is taking place here. So here's what's going on. Paul, he didn't drop this letter in the mail, right? He sent this scroll with Tychicus. He said, take this to the church at Colossae. And with Tychicus came a man named Onesimus. Onesimus, we learn, is one of them. He's actually someone from Colossae. And we learn later in the book of Philemon that he's actually a runaway slave. Philemon is a member of the church there in Colossae. And so when Tychicus is carrying Colossians, you know, they have another letter with them. It's the letter of Philemon, a letter written to a particular individual in that church. And it's a letter in which Paul is pleading with Philemon to release this runaway slave. He's gone AWOL. Somehow as he traveled, he came across Paul and he's come to faith. And now Paul sends him back to his master. Let me read to you a short bit from Philemon. Beginning of verse 12, it says this, I'm sending him, Onesimus, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted with you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave. Hear those words. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. How much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul is pleading with him. He's not commanding him, but he's saying, hey, the right thing to do here is to free this slave, even this one who had run away. He's encouraging him to do so. Elsewhere, we see that Paul explicitly endorses the possibility of slaves obtaining their freedom. So here's 1 Corinthians 7:21. Were you a slave when called? And when he says called, he means like when called to Christ, so when you became a Christian. Were you a slave when you became a Christian? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Hey, if you can buy your freedom somehow, take it. Be free. So the Bible's not endorsing slavery. Secondly, this one's more nuanced, but think with me here. If we insist on the abolition of slavery, should we also insist on the abolition of wives submitting to husbands? I mean, the texts are right here together. We just read a couple weeks ago that wives are to submit to their husbands, and children are to obey their parents, and slaves are to obey their masters. Well, if we're saying that the Bible doesn't actually endorse slavery, I mean, maybe wives aren't supposed to submit, and according to that logic, also the children shouldn't obey. Now, no one seems to be arguing for the children shouldn't have to obey, but there is this argument. Oh, see, we know slavery's bad, so we should get rid of submission entirely. But that's ridiculous. That goes against the teaching of Scripture. You see, slavery was not grounded in creation. It was a distortion from the fall. Marriage, on the other hand, with male headship, is part of the original created order. So people who abolish slavery, looking to the principles of the Bible, they were abolishing something evil that God did not create. But those who would try to abolish submission in marriage are trying to abolish something good that God did create. It's something different entirely. All right, here's the third question this morning. Do these verses apply to us today? What do we do with this? Here we are in an age when we know slavery's wrong, and yet we've got these verses. What do we do with this? Well, yes, indeed, these words do apply to us. The Word of God is always profitable. It applies in two ways. Yes, this applies to us in our work relationships, and perhaps more importantly, in our relationship with our Lord. So think with me about work. There is a strong correlation that comes from this passage. If slaves and masters are to treat one another in these certain ways, are not employees and employers supposed to do something similar? Christians should be the best employees. In an interview, when they find out you're a Christian, they should want to hire you because Christians are the ones who work hard. Even when the boss isn't looking, they work heartily as unto the Lord, not to men. We should have a reputation as those who are always the most hardworking, the most diligent. I know of one Christian man who part of his job involved a time in which he was unsupervised. And so he was expected to do this work even though no one was watching. Well, there was another employee. He wasn't the supervisor, but he occasionally got to look out to where this other man was working. And it wasn't just him. There was others that would kind of rotate, and there would be the season when they would have this unsupervised work. And this other man noticed that most of the guys, when they were unsupervised, they were just sitting there fiddling with their phone. They were doing other things. They were being lazy, right? But every time he looked out and he saw the Christian man, he was sweating. He was working diligently. Finally, he went and talked to him about it. Why are you always working when no one's looking? No one else does that. You're the only one. And the Christian man simply said, well, my Lord is always watching. I'm actually not working for the boss. I'm working for God. And this led to evangelistic opportunities for him. We should be the most diligent of workers. Our work should be a Christ-centered work. We should do everything in his name. Remember back in verse 17? This seems where the whole rest of the book flows out of chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus. Even our work, we do it in the name of the Lord. And what about those who are not employees, but those who are the employers, those who are the boss, the supervisors? Well, look to chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly. How much more should a boss treat his employees justly and fairly? Everyone should want to work for you. If you're you're the type of boss who always does what's right. You know, the scripture here speaks of the wrongdoer being paid back for the wrong that he has done. The Christian employee, he should know that, hey, God's going to do what's right. But the Christian employer, he should be the one who is making sure that things are being done justly, fairly. Everyone should want to work for us. We should give fair wages and pay on time. We should be the most reasonable and understanding of supervisors. So indeed, this applies to our work life. As employees and employers, we should be Christ-centered. We should be Christ-like. But more than that, our whole life should be a Christ-centered work. Ultimately, the teaching of Scripture reminds us that we have become slaves of Christ. Now, that language makes us nervous. Again, we just talked about the Bible doesn't endorse slavery, and yet the Bible does use slavery as a metaphor to describe the Christian life. Pastor John MacArthur has written this. I think it's helpful. In addition to the name Christian, the Bible uses a host of other terms to identify the followers of Jesus. Scripture describes us as aliens, as strangers, as citizens of heaven, as lights of the world. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, members of his body, sheep in his flock, ambassadors in his service, friends around his table. We are called to compete like athletes, to fight like soldiers, to abide like branches in a vine, even to desire the word of God like a newborn baby longs for milk. All of these descriptions, each in their own unique way, helps us understand what it means to be a Christian. Yet the Bible uses one metaphor more frequently than any of these images. It's the image of a slave. To present the good news, the gospel, in terms of a slave-master relationship runs contrary to everything our culture holds dear. Yet it's precisely the way the Bible speaks about what it means to follow Christ. We indeed have a master, a Lord, who is Christ. Look at this passage again with fresh eyes, asking the question, what does this tell me about my Christian life as I submit as a slave to my Lord, Christ? Well, there in verse 1 of chapter 4, we read that Christ is our real boss. He's the master. Look with me again. Our master in heaven. Now again, I'm just messing with the translation here. Literally, the word master here is Lord. In the previous passages, they translated as Lord, but then they switch it in chapter 4. But it's the same one. Oh, lords, you have a Lord in heaven. Christ is the Lord. He is the master. He's our real boss. Everything we do is ultimately for our Lord. Look at verse 23 again. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. That's the one for whom we work. I was talking with a brother at Richardsville Baptist this morning after the sermon, and he said he had a drill that he used to work for a long time. Every day, that was his drill. He was using it, and he had etched on top of the drill, "I work for the Lord." It was a reminder to him that in all that he does, he's serving the Lord. He's not just working for a paycheck. He's serving the King. We are to fear the Lord. Look at verse 22. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. It's him who will judge us. He is the Lord that we will stand before. It is him that we serve. Look again at verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as the Lord, as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, or quite literally, you are slaving for the Lord Christ. It's that same word. This is what we are doing. This is our life. We are slaves of the Messiah. So whatever you do, whatever your lot is, wherever you live, whoever your boss is, ultimately, as a Christian, we're serving Jesus. You can't have Christ as your Savior without having Christ as your Lord. It just goes together. He's our deliverer and he's our master. So here's the bottom line. The Christian life, the church, your life, it's not about you. It's about him. It's about his kingdom. It's about his plan, his purposes. He's the master, the Lord, and we are the slaves. Now, this really is the struggle of struggles. It's counterintuitive to the way that we normally think. This leads to messy lives, to relationships being difficult. We keep getting sidetracked because we can't seem to get a hold of this concept. This is one place where 10 out of 10 of us need to be rescued. We need to be reminded again and again and again, it's not about us. It's about him. We live for him. In fact, everything was created for him, not just by him, but for him. We saw that back in chapter 1. But think about the implications. We were made for him. We weren't made for ourselves. We were made for Jesus. The universe is designed to live and move, to function according to his plan, his purpose. And that includes you and me. We are to submit to him. We are not to live independent, self-directed lives. We're not meant to live according to our own self-oriented plans. We are destined to live for the Lord. We're created to live for him. That's why Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 23, these words, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." To come after Jesus is to say, I'm not going to live for me anymore. I'm going to live for him. I'm going to trust in him. True disciples are fully devoted to Jesus. In a word, they are those who have made themselves slaves of Christ. 1 Corinthians 7 teaches that every Christian is a slave of Christ and who has indeed been bought with a price. You know, it's interesting to note that slave is one of the favorite designations for the apostles. This is how they describe themselves. James does this at the beginning of his letter. He calls himself a slave of Christ. The same is true for Peter and 2 Peter, with Jude, with John in the book of Revelations. And Paul, above them all, Paul calls himself Christ's slaves in Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Titus. I mean, we think of Paul as like the leader of the Christian church. He says, I'm a slave of the Lord. He wasn't ashamed to call himself a slave. In fact, the New Testament uses this term referring to believers as slaves of Christ 40 times. It's clear that this is a right way for us to think of ourselves. The Lord would have us understand that we are his slaves. The essence of the Christian life can be described in terms of slavery. You know, Lord and slave are just two sides of the same relationship. We often call him Lord, but without thinking that that means that we are his slave. He is the master. A slave always has a master, and a Lord, by definition, is one who owns slaves. And so when we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying that he is our master and we are his slaves. We belong to him. You know, what was sinful about slavery was the way that masters treated their servants, treated their slaves. It's sinful to steal people. It's sinful to mistreat people, to beat people, to starve people, to force them to work without pay. Oh, but to be a slave of a good master, a righteous master who only does what's right and only requires that which is just. Oh, that's a blessing. What a good master we have. What a privilege to be his. Maybe you missed it earlier when I read it. Let me read it again. This is Ephesians 6:6. As slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will to the Lord. This is how the Bible describes Christians. Christians are slaves of Christ. But we often don't think about it. You know, we should make a distinction between a servant and a slave. You know, slave or servanthood maintains a level of self-autonomy, some freedom, some personal rights. But that's not the case with a slave. A slave, on the other hand, has no freedom, no autonomy, no rights. To be a slave is to be someone's possession. You see, the gospel is not an invitation to just have Christ as your buddy, to have him as your friend. No, it's a call to commit yourself fully to him. I remember seeing a t-shirt, Christ is my homeboy or something like that. And I'm like, wow, we're missing it. It's so much more than that. Jesus is not something we add to our life. We commit our whole life to him. We devote ourselves completely to submit wholly to his will, to seek his pleasure above all else. It demands self-denial and following of the master at all costs. You know, I think why we're so offended by this is because we think that we're free. Humanity says, well, yeah, no, I'm free. I'm not enslaved to anyone. And why would Christ call me to be his slave? That seemed horrible. But what we miss is that all of humanity are slaves. You're either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness, we read this morning. You're either following the wicked one or you're following the righteous, perfect one. Listen again to Romans 6, verse 18. Having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. And that's a good, good thing. He is our master. He is our owner. We can now do what those of old said in Exodus 24, verse 3 says, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is what it means to have him as our Lord, saying, Lord, whatever you say, yes, I surrender my whole life to you. It's all on the table. My finances, they're yours. My time, it's yours. Everything, Lord, it's yours. I'm not living for me, I'm living for you. And let's just be honest, this is hard. This is a hard word because we like being the boss. We want to be in charge. We want to live according to our own self-directed plans. So Christian, how are you doing? Are you hesitating to follow some commands of the Lord? Is there a part of your life that you're refusing to submit to the Lord? Lord, yes, I want to be loving and kind to these people, but not those over there. Of course, yes, I should share the gospel, but that's kind of scary. I'm not willing to go over there. Lord, I made this money. I'm using it my way. Are you willing to give everything to the Lord? Many of us need to repent and obey the Lord. Christian discipleship, like slavery, entails a life of self-denial, a humble disposition, a wholehearted devotion to the master alone, a willingness to obey his commands in everything, our whole life, an eagerness to serve him even in his absence, a motivation that comes from seeing him well pleased. Don't we all long to hear the words of Jesus that are recorded in Matthew 25? Well done, good and faithful slave. That's the Greek word there. I know we all have it softened in our translations. Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. What a good master we have. He never mistreats us. He loves us. He cares for us. He provides for us. He says that we are his. You know, we learn early in the book of Colossians that Jesus is the head, that he's the preeminent one, that he's the king. We read in Daniel chapter 7 that to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. In Revelation 17, we read that the Lord is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Following Jesus means that we can say with Paul, from Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. This is why we live. We live that we might serve the Lord, that we might bear fruit for his glory. To die is gain, but to live is to serve him. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, it's interesting. He speaks of living for the glory of God, and he doesn't talk about these big monumental moments, these moments in which everyone remembers, and you look back, yes, I was glorifying the Lord. No, he uses eating and drinking, the absolute mundane, the normal aspects of life. It's all to be for his glory, for his pleasure, for his honor. Now, I don't know about you, but in the busyness of life, I can lose sight of God. I stop thinking about his glory. Being a dutiful servant of my Lord is not always in the forefront of my mind. Let's admit, there seems to be nothing more unnatural than to live for someone else's glory. It seems that we're supposed to do what's self-centered, what's right for me, looking out for me. The idea of being someone else's slave, it just seems almost offensive. And yet, this is not the doorway to despair. It's the doorway of hope, because God knew that. He knew that we would not meet his standard, that we would fall short. And that's why he said, Jesus. That's why we have the gospel of Christ. He came and he perfectly obeyed. He did it right. He obeyed his Father in everything. He said, your will, not mine. And he died in the place of sinners like us, those who have fallen so short. He died as a substitute. And then he rose from the dead. And then he ascended to the Father. He's reigning as our Lord. The gospel doesn't just mean that we can be forgiven of our allegiance to self, but also that we have been given the grace, we've been given the strength, the endurance, the power to actually obey. You see, those who are in Christ are made new. We're those who can submit to our Lord. He gives us the power to do it. We are those who trust and obey. You see, we can't just trust him to save us from hell and not trust him enough to obey his commands. It's all a package deal. Listen carefully how living for the master is connected with the good gift of the gospel in Titus chapter 2. Every time I read this passage, I'm not kidding, every time I read this passage, I'm blown away at the truth that's here. Because we get excited that Jesus died for us so we don't have to have the punishment of hell. But do you get as excited about the fact that Jesus died so that you could live a righteous life? Oh, they're connected. Listen to these glorious words. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So grace, this is a gift. God gives this gift. And what's the gift? That we might be saved from our sin. But that grace, it actually trains us. That forgiveness, it's to make us new. Look, listen, it says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Who gave himself to redeem us. That slave language that's describing purchasing of a slave. You redeemed them with a ransom payment. And what was the payment? Well, he just told us. He gave himself. He gave his life that we might become his. Listen again. He gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He's bought us. We are his. A people who are zealous for good works. You see, he purchases us from sin and makes us those who love doing what's right. In Christ, we are made into those who get to obey the Lord. He saves us from our sin that we might live to righteousness. You know, submission to the Lordship of Christ is the defining mark of those who are genuinely converted. When you actually trust the Lord, well, then it's a delight to walk in his ways. No, we don't do it perfectly. Yes, we keep falling short. But the pattern of our life changes. We're now living with him as the master. Listen to this verse that describes repentance from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Did you see the three elements of repentance there? A turning to God, a turning away from evil, and an intent to serve the Lord. Those who are saved by grace are those who trust and obey. There is no other way. We must be those who trust and obey. Again, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything for the Lord. Is that how you're living? Is everything for the Lord? Or verse 23 from our passage, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord. Oh, we are to serve the Lord with our whole life. Those who claim to be in Christ, to be forgiven, but go on just continuing in patterns of sin without repentance, well, they just show that there's no reality in that profession. Those who trust in the Christ, they are made new. As Christians, we are slaves. What a radical difference that makes in our mindset each day. We no longer live for ourselves. Rather, we live for our King, for our Master, for our Lord, Christ. Everything we do is to please him. Again, this teaching is just everywhere in the New Testament. Here's 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have it as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. This is our aim. This is our goal. Oh, that we would please the Lord. Finally, from Romans 14, verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Here's the question that matters this morning. Are you the Lord's? Do you belong to him? Are you his possession? Have you submitted yourself to him? Have you said, Lord, I'm yours. I'm your slave. It's all for you. That's what it means to actually trust in Christ, to surrender everything to him, to have a good, good master. Let's pray together. Lord, we buck against this teaching. We are self-centered people who want to be in charge. We want to be our own boss. And yet we've never been the boss. We've been slaves to sin. And now if we are in Christ, now we get the privilege of being slaves to you. Lord, help us live lives of obedience. Help us to say, yes, Lord, to you. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that has enabled this transformation. We thank you that Christ has bought us, that we might be his possession. Lord God, I pray that you would use us as slaves of Christ for your glory, both in Brookville and through the ends of the earth, that your name might be known, that you might be glorified by every tongue and tribe and people and language. Lord, help us to joyfully submit to you as Lord. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's take just a moment and just let's pray quietly. This is a heavy word, and we need to think carefully about what has been taught. Let's pray together. In just a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, but let's sing together now. Will you stand as we sing hymn 377, Let Us Break Bread Together?